Colossians and chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? The image of the invisible God. Now, when we come to such a text as this, I think we all need a bit of reorientation. A reorientation of mind and attitude. Because we are here in texts like these, we are really stepping on holy ground. And it requires that we adjust our approach with a realization that it is indeed for us unholy creatures, that it is for us a stepping on holy ground. It is our way to rush in, as we say, we rush in where angels fear to tread. And this is very much the case in spiritual things, especially in texts like this. We rush in as we are, without any preparation, without any reorientation, and without any token whatsoever of humiliation as we approach. We must remember the words that passed between the Lord and Moses at the burning bush. Now, we look for the first word that God spoke to Moses as he approached the burning bush. After he had called his name, he said to him, "Draw not nigh." It wasn't a case of Moses, "Come, draw near, I have some things to tell you." No, it was not that. It was, "Draw not nigh. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. For the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground." We need to experience humiliation and even to have some tokens of humiliation. The putting off of shoes was just such a thing. It was a token of humiliation. It was an acknowledgement of reverence and fear. It was an acknowledgement that the holy, the unholy, was treading upon holy ground. That is really where we find ourselves. I truly believe that. When we look at such a text as this, there is something about such words as these, the image of the invisible God, which makes us draw back from them, which makes us reluctant to preach upon them. And that is the way that it should be. Yet the words are here for us. They are there for our benefit. They are there given to us by God in order that we might feast upon them. And I have no doubt whatsoever in my mind about these words before us tonight, that they are words on which we can feast. We can feast our souls upon them. But I do believe that we have to approach them with care, with reverence and godly fear. And especially is that true of the preacher who dares to venture to preach on these things. May God help us. May He humble us in His presence. May He prepare our hearts with a sense of His own overwhelming holiness. that we might deal with these things, benefit from them, and not in any way commit a kind of sacrilege by approaching them in a vain and casual manner. Now, the first thing that we have to say, this is really where we have to begin. As always, if we can do it, we begin with the nature of God. That God is, first of all, invisible. That is the fundamental attribute which touches upon this verse tonight. That God Himself is invisible. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is God? It answers with the words, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, righteousness, wisdom, righteousness, holiness and justice, goodness and truth. God is a spirit. That is the first thing. And that means that He is invisible, unless He makes Himself visible in His very essence and nature. He is the invisible God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, we read there that He is the Father of glory. The Father of glory. Now that means more than saying that He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, He is the Father of glory. But He is also the Father of glory in that He is the originator of glory. There is no source of glory. There is no outshining of glory, but from God Himself in His very nature. If glory is something created, if its visibleness is something created, when it is visible, then it is of God and created by God. He is the Father of glory, the originator, the fountainhead, the spring of all glory. Now, what we call the essence of God, the essential being and nature of God, cannot be seen, because God is in His essential nature not visible, because He is spirit. Created beings, like yourselves, are created with created sight. Even our sight itself is a created thing. And because of that, we cannot see uncreated things. We cannot see the uncreated God. There is no greater brightness in the universe. There is no greater light. There is no greater splendor. There is no greater magnificence than the glory of God. And yet, in His very essence, He is, to created eyes, He is invisible. That splendor and that glory cannot be seen. Man cannot look upon it with created eyes. One asks, Lord, show me Thy glory. And if there is an unanswerable prayer, a prayer God cannot answer, surely that was it. Because the answer was, no man can see me and look upon God and live. It is impossible for us to look upon Him. Now, that invisibleness to created eyes is not just an accident as far as we are concerned. It is there for our protection. Because if we were to look upon it, then that would be the end of us. No man shall see me and live, God said, because of the brightness of his glory, because of the overpowering nature of it, that created eyes would be just undone if they looked upon it. It is for our protection. There is a great gulf there, and this is part of it, between us and God, between the uncreated and the created. And it is partly to do with the protection of the uncreated, their vulnerability, their sensitiveness, their delicateness in the face of such power and such glory as is in God. God is invisible. That's the first thing. Now, does that mean that God is unknowable? Does it mean that he cannot be known because he is invisible? And does it mean that created beings, although they cannot see him with created eyes, does it mean that they cannot know him and know him truly as God? The answer to that is certainly not. He is the one who has, in his grace, made himself known and made himself knowable and who has revealed himself. He has, as it were, opened himself in this way to man's experience. Although we cannot see him, we cannot look upon him, yet God has, in his own wondrous way of working, made it possible for us to know him and to know him truly and to have converse with him and to be related to him and even to enjoy him. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as we were speaking about last week. Now, I want to emphasize a little phrase I said at the beginning there. In his grace, he has made himself knowable. He has revealed himself. Now, it is very easy for us to pass over such a phrase as in his grace. And just put it in just as a formality. But we do have to ponder this. We can take it so much, so easily for granted, that we can find God, and that we can know God, and that we can enjoy God, and that we can learn of God, even although we cannot see him. But it is so, not just because it happens to be so. It is so because God has been pleased to reveal himself. He has been pleased to open himself out in this world here, for example. God has been pleased to so open himself out to man's understanding and man's perception and man's sensitivities that man is able to know God. And that is purely by his grace. Not because he was obliged to man in any way. Not because there was any pressure on him, not because he had any obligation, not because there was any outside influence putting pressure on him, nothing like that. It is purely from within himself. It pleased him. That's the bottom line. To reveal himself by his grace. He revealed himself. It pleased him to reveal himself to man. To the extent that created beings can know him. Two ways God has revealed himself in passing, not just in his word, but even in the creation itself. God has revealed himself. And it takes a very definite effort and determination on the part of man to refuse to see God in the creation. That is what happens. It is not that God is difficult to see there. It is not that it takes a great deal of effort to see the works of his hands and to know that it is the work of God. The effort is involved in blanking that out because the evidence is so powerful. These are the things that are fundamental to atheism. A blanking out of the knowledge of God in man. Now, all this we're speaking about here is quite apart from God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to come to that in a minute. But these are fundamental things which we have to understand before we can fully appreciate the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that he has revealed God and the way in which he is the image of the invisible God. God has implanted in man the knowledge of himself. And if you read in Romans chapter 1 verse 18 forwards, then you will see that expounded clearly and simply. That the things which concern God, that God has showed it to them in the creation. Even, it says, his eternal power and Godhood, so that it leaves man without excuse. God has put in man the knowledge of himself. God has gone to that extent to reveal himself to man, even although he is invisible and unseeable. The Old Testament saints knew God, and they loved and enjoyed God, even although the Lord Jesus Christ had not as yet appeared on this earth. Thirdly, Christ is here described to us as the image of the invisible God. Now, an image suggests a picture or some form that can be seen. Something is represented in picture or sculpture or shape form. That is usually what we mean by an image. And an image is essentially something that can be seen, something which is visible. But this speaks of an image of something which is invisible. What it is saying here is that he is the image, the visible representation of something which is invisible. How can he be the image which suggests visibility and speaks of visibility? How can he be the image of the invisible God? Well, that's the great question which this text brings before us. The invisible God, who has remained invisible, kept himself invisible from us for our protection, but who has opened himself out to us wondrously in his revelation of himself, in nature and in his world. He has opened himself out to us so that we can know him and love him and enjoy him. He has gone further. He has gone the third, fourth, fifth, sixth mile in order that we might appreciate and know and love Him. He has made Himself visible in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has made the Lord Jesus Christ to be the image of the invisible God. God, in His grace, ponder the phrase, my friend, in His grace, in His favor, He has revealed us, revealed Himself to us. He has made Himself visible to us, to created eyes, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Godhood. Jesus Christ, God the Son, in Him, Godhood was joined, united to created manhood, visible created manhood in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let us remember the words of the Catechism, lest we get confused. It is two distinct natures, but one person forever. This man, Jesus Christ, was not two persons. He was just one person, but He had these two natures joined together into one person, joined irrevocably and indestructibly joined, and irreversibly and forever and for all eternity joined together in such a way that they could never be put asunder. That is what took place in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The miracle which crowns all miracles. That Godhood was joined to created manhood, enabling us to see the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Because His manhood was a true manhood, was a created manhood, was manhood from its first beginning in that speck in the womb of the Virgin Mary, because He was truly and wholly man in His human nature. Because of that, it was visible to created eyes. If at that time they were able to look into the womb with modern technology as they could do today, they would look, they would see the speck, and they were looking upon God. Not just a human embryo, but they were looking upon God. He was the image of the invisible God. He made it possible for created eyes to see and to look upon God, because He had a created human nature. This is the great miracle of all time, the creation of the human nature of Jesus Christ. Says He that He was the first begotten of every creature. What does that mean? Well, scholars explain this verse to us. The language is very much pointing toward that He was firstborn, that he was indeed before every creature. Not just the first creature made as we might read it, but that the language points to him being the firstborn before anything was created. And he was. He was the firstborn from all eternity, God's begotten Son from all eternity. He is the image of the invisible God, but he is also the one who was before all creation, the Son of God. The Bible tells us that he was indeed the agent of all creation, that by him were all things made that were made. He took createdness to himself. By so doing, he humbled himself. He did so in obedience, in loving obedience to the Father. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But at all stages, from that speck in the womb, to his birth, to his boyhood, to his manhood, to his trial and mockery and death, and to his being set at naught, to be spat upon, and all these things, all the way through the grave, through death, through rising again, through the ascension, to the sitting at the right hand of God, he is without interruption the image of the invisible God. God has made himself in him visible. In his visible person, he showed forth something of the nature, of the character of the invisible God. He showed forth God in his created manhood. Then fourthly, we shall yet see him. And we shall see him as he is now. What's the difference? Oh, there is a difference between what was seen on this earth when he walked this earth in his created human nature. He was there. His divinity, his Godhood was hidden, veiled in flesh, veiled so that he was just as far as man could see. He was just a man among men. They said about him, who gave this man this authority? Is he not just the carpenter's son, and so on and so forth? And the prophet says about him that we saw no beauty in him that we should desire. That's exactly the way it was in the earth with him. What's the difference now? Oh, there is a big difference. That he is now exalted. Exalted. Oh, yes, but he was exalted before. Yes, of course he was. He was exalted as high as could be before, because he was the Son of God. But now, what's the difference? Oh, yes, that he is now exalted as the God-man. There is created humanity at the right hand of God. It is as the God-man that he has been exalted and given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Not as he was God the Son, but as the mediator, as the God-man, as the one who is for us sinners, for you and me, if we believe in him. He is the one who will return. He will return, and there will be no doubt at all. There will be no sort of, nobody will say anything like, is this not the carpenter's son? Because he will come in his glory, and he will be so clearly the image of the invisible God. God made visible in his glory. He came in humiliation, but now he is glorified. He is at the right hand, and we shall see him. We shall see him. Our eyes shall behold him, not just as the disciples saw him on this earth, but we shall behold him as the glorified mediator, the God-man with that incomprehensible nature of God and man joined together. But we shall see it all clothed with the glory of God. We shall see him as he is. We will know him as he is. We will feast our eyes upon him without ever tiring of it. We will enjoy him with all our senses. With created eyes, human eyes, yes, even in heaven we will be created beings. Even with our renewed bodies we will be created beings. And we will be able to see him. We shall see God in his image made visible through Jesus Christ. And we will enjoy him as human beings enjoy things. Not just with the tainted enjoyment we have in this life, but with the fullest enjoyment that God can make for human beings. As blessed as God can make man blessed. As content as God can make man content. As happy as God can make man happy. We will be there, and it will be without any pausing, without any downside, without any comeback or recoil or anything like that. There'll be nothing like that in, because there'll be no sin in it. Sin will be separated from us. That thing which has spoiled all for us will be taken away, and we'll be able to enjoy him, to know him, and we will see him. We will be like him. Like him. Because we shall see him as he is. Like him, but not the same as him. No, no. Because there can only be one firstborn. He will always be the firstborn. But when we gather round him, he will be the firstborn among many brethren. We will be brethren. And he will be the elder brother. Surely, that itself is heaven enough. Surely, that is enough for us to desire heaven. Surely we can say, that will do. Even if there's nothing more there, and that we should be in that family without sin, beholding the invisible God in Jesus Christ, and having him related to us as our elder brother in this great family for all eternity, without any possibility of palling, without any possibility of a downside, forever and forever. Members of the heavenly family, gathered round the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, and being like him, but being brethren in this great family in which he is, and will be, and always will be, and must be, the firstborn. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we so easily rush in and we take upon ourselves so casually to handle holy things, to handle holy words. Oh Lord, wilt thou forgive us? Wilt thou forgive our frowardness? But oh Lord, we do pray that thou wilt help us to make good and proper use of what thou hast revealed of thyself. Make us, Lord, to be like the angels who desire to look into these things. Oh, the curse that is upon us when we treat so casually the things that cause them amazement. We ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt cause us to benefit, to learn, to appreciate even the mysteries of thy word. Wilt thou take us on, thou Lord, to whatever thou hast for us, whatever is before us, and forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.